I'd like you to read with me in Romans chapter 11.
And you say, what does that have to do with the parables of the kingdom? I hope you'll see the connection. Romans chapter 11. And we'll read in at verse 8. As it is written, God has given them the spirit of slumber, eyes that they should not see and ears that they should not hear. And then he quotes David, and verse 10 says, let their eyes be darkened that they may not see and bow down their back always. In John chapter 9, the Lord Jesus healed a man born blind. And at the end of the chapter, the Pharisees were starting to get the drift here, and they said, are we blind also? And the Lord Jesus said, oh no, you're not blind. I mean, you think you can see. If you were blind, no problem. I can fix blind eyes, as I just demonstrated. But I can't fix people who pretend that they can see. Well, I hope that in our studies this morning that we will have opened eyes, and so to that extent I would like to ask the Lord for his help. Father, as we turn to thy word now, we recognize that it's possible to look and not see, to hear and not heed. And we remember that solemn parable by the Lord Jesus that those who build on the sand are not those who've never heard, but those who have heard, but who do not obey the word of the Lord Jesus. So help us to be not only people who see the truth, but people who understand it and who obey it to thine honor and glory. We're thankful for these wonderful, colorful little stories that are included in thy word to encourage us to respond in faith to the words of the Savior. We come to thee in his name. Amen. This section is actually quoted from Isaiah chapter 6, which was a warning from the pen of Isaiah that when the Messiah did in fact come, the people would not receive him. Now this was a common argument. It's an argument to this day. When people say to us, now excuse me, but the Jewish rabbis, they understood the Old Testament scriptures. And when Jesus came, they did not recognize him. But you, oh, you recognize it. Is it possible that you're seeing things in the Bible that really aren't there? Is it possible that you actually see a portrait of the Messiah in the Old Testament that the Jewish rabbis never saw? Well, as David Barron points out, the Jewish rabbis were much bolder than we are in seeing messianic allusions in the Old Testament. They see a lot more messianic prophecies in the Old Testament than we ever dared see. Notice, says Isaiah, the problem will not be that the Messiah doesn't fit the picture. He does fit the picture. The problem will be that they don't want him when he comes. He said, you will not come to me that you might have life. It wasn't that they couldn't, but they wouldn't. As the attitude of the people hardened against the Lord Jesus, he who had been speaking plainly to them now began to introduce the use of the parable. And in your notes, which you'll find beginning on page 73, I first of all begin with some definitions. The most effective form in communicating fundamental truth is the story. Because the story has drama to it. The story has color. It has dimension to it. And when we can't perhaps grasp some concept, some esoteric notion, when we hear a story, we say, I understand that. And one of the common phrases the Lord Jesus uses in the parables is, which of you has 100 sheep? Or which of you sowed seed? Or these were common everyday things, making bread and fishing and the sort of ordinary things that people did every day. And one of the dramatic things about the parables is that they include no miracles. Right? Now, the miracles were parables in action, as we saw in the story of the blind man. Jesus was saying, a physical blindness is not your real problem. I can heal physical blindness, but there is a greater work that needs to be done, and that is spiritual blindness needs to be fixed. And yes, I can provide physical bread, and the next day they came back for some more, and he said, I know why you're here. You want physical bread. But physical bread has its limitations. Your father's got manna in the wilderness, but in case you haven't noticed, they're dead. You need bread that's going to last forever. I am that bread. So his miracles were parables, but his parables did not include miracles. Now we'll notice a distinction here between a parable and an allegory, because an allegory very often, or a fable, is something that includes things that don't naturally occur. So a well-known one in the Old Testament is Jotham's fable of the trees. And the trees have a conference. You know, they go around and they try to elect a king. That doesn't normally happen. At least I've never heard the conversation. It may be the trees talk to each other, but I can't hear it. No, that's not something that normally happens. But in the stories Jesus told, they were things that would happen normally. So they were everyday occurrences. But when the Lord Jesus told these parables, it seems, as we noticed in Matthew chapter 15 and 15, that Jesus distinguishes two groups of individuals. He talks about those who did not hear and those who can hear, those whose eyes have been opened by the parable and those whose eyes have actually been blinded by the parables. You know, the light will do both, won't it? The light can illuminate, but the light can blind us too. And there were people who did not want the truth. And so the Lord Jesus made them blind. Now, we talk about this judicial blindness sometimes. We go back to Isaiah and we read it, and then the Lord Jesus referred to it when he talked about why he was giving parables. And then it actually comes to full fruition in the ministry of the Apostle Paul at the end of the book of Acts, where he says, that's it. We've given it our best shot. They've hounded me, hunted me across the Roman Empire, and so now we're going to turn to the Gentiles. Now, even in that, here he points out in Romans chapter 11, that he's going to magnify his office. He wants to see as many Gentiles saved as he can, because his ulterior motive is that the more Gentiles saved, the more the Jews will be irritated to seek the Lord too. They'll be jealous of the Gentiles. But in Romans here, in Romans chapter 11, Paul will go on to explain that the strategy of the Lord in blinding Israel was for their ultimate good. That their problem was that they really didn't think they were blind. So he said, I'm going to really blind you. So you'll be so frustrated, you won't know what it means, you won't understand it, and it'll drive you to be honest with me. And then you will see. As Paul says to the Corinthians, there's a veil over their heart, but when it, that is when their heart shall turn to the Lord, the veil's removed. There was a possibility for them to see. They wanted to be blind. And so God said, well, then I'll fix you. I'll really make you blind. And by doing that, you know, my mother used to tell me this, don't make those faces because it'll stick, you know. And God was saying, well, you keep pretending you're blind. You refuse to see what I'm showing you. So I'm really going to blind you. And by doing that, I'm going to force you to face up to the issue. And so by the end of chapter 11 of Romans, he explains to us that these who have not believed will believe. They will see the truth. Now, if you'll notice in this introduction, the definition, I try to make a distinction here between, first of all, a parable and a proverb. The word parable, meaning to throw beside, you know what a parabola is. It's a line that approximates another line but doesn't quite touch it. And so the Lord Jesus will use this phrase often. The kingdom of heaven is light, or the kingdom of God is light. It's not that, but it's like that. I can't explain to you some of these things that are beyond you, but there's something down here at your level. There's something here that you can understand. And you'll get an approximation to the idea. Now, when we look at these parables, I have a little 4 points here on the objectives of the Lord Jesus in giving parables. And let's just look at that for a minute. One of his objectives in using common everyday things was to put the truth within the reach of ordinary people. Now, if I give an illustration about nuclear physics, most of us say, well, this is time for a little break. I'll just turn my brain off and take a rest. because I don't understand anything about nuclear physics. But if I use an illustration, as the Lord Jesus did with the woman at the well about water, you're thirsty. You know what thirst is? Thirst is a little warning inside that you're not sufficient in yourself. You need something outside of yourself to meet the need within. And when you take that water and apply it to the need, something wonderful happens. That water satisfies your need. So Jesus said, that's like me. You're thirsty for spiritual. You need to be loved. You're looking for love. I'm the man who can love you the way you need to be loved. And that thirst can be met by you applying the solution to the problem. It's a very simple illustration taken from life. And may I say, in evangelism, the story is one of the effective ways to get people's guard down. When the Pharisees and scribes came to the Lord Jesus, they wanted to pick a fight. And the publicans and sinners were listening. They were very interested in what Jesus was saying. And these people at the back of the crowd, they were there. They were just looking for an opportunity. And so Jesus obviously changed the subject. And he said, could I tell you a story? And he tells them a story about 100 sheep, and one gets lost. And the Pharisees think, well, that's not bad. Obviously, the application is that we're the good sheep that stayed home, and these boys at the front of the crowd, they're the scoundrels that wandered off. That's good. We like that. And so he tells them a second story. And the second story is about 10 coins, and one of them gets lost. Now, you notice he's zooming in here. If a businessman loses 1 out of 100, that's all right. He can lose 1%. But when you lose 10%, now, this is danger point, isn't it? But then by the end of the story, he gets down to 1 in 2. But it's not till the end of the story you find out which of the two is really lost. Right? And that's the punchline. But by that time, Jesus has their guard down, you see? So if you're witnessing to someone and you see their defenses, they start to bristle, one of the best things to do is say, let me tell you a story. The other day I was talking to this person, and they said this, and I said that, and they said this. I mean, you're giving them the gospel. You're preaching it to them, but now they don't feel like you're aiming at them. You're talking to this other person you talked to the other day, and they relax, and they just listen. They're still getting the gospel, but they're getting it sort of secondhand. It's the rebound technique, isn't it? And I think it's a very effective way to evangelize, and this is what the Lord Jesus did. It was one of the effective ways to minimize the opposition that people raised to his preaching. Then secondly, by utilizing things regularly seen, Jesus made it impossible for his hearers to get far away from his sermons. Everywhere they looked, they saw them. I mean, surely you see a shepherd, or you see weeds growing together with a crop, or you see people fishing, or the birds of the air, or the flowers of the field. Everywhere you looked, you saw the subject matter of the Lord's preaching. And again, that's a very important influence in the gospel, isn't it? I remember one time I heard Neil Dougal preach the gospel, and he spoke on the verse, "Thou art not far from the kingdom." And when everybody walked out of that building, their head was ringing with that verse. And everywhere you go, that's what you heard. And you know, when you speak to someone and you present to them something that in common everyday life, something that they're going to bump into on a regular basis every day, and you link that somehow with the gospel or with the Lord, it forces them to think about that. Like the brother who was traveling out through the Midwest, and his car broke down, and he had to have it fixed, and the mechanic was working under the car, and he cursed. "Jesus Christ," he said. And the Christian came over and got down on his haunches and looked under the car and said, "Excuse me, are you a preacher?" I said, "What? Preacher? What do you mean a preacher?" "Well," he said, "you said Jesus Christ. Now Jesus, that means Savior. They'll call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. And Christ, that means the Messiah, the promised one of God. Jesus Christ, Savior, Messiah. I thought maybe you're a preacher or something." Well, you know, the next time that man cursed, what would he think of? And so Jesus took the things down here and he connected them with things up there. So that when people touched the things down here, they felt as if they were connected to something else. "There's another world out there," he says. "This isn't all the world there is." But the next point, I really enjoyed this when I saw it, that while the Lord Jesus showed the connection between the one and the other, he shows us it's the issue of the magnitude of scale here. If he's going to tell us that the eternal bliss of heaven is a bit like going to a wedding reception, or that the Word of God is like a little wrinkled seed, or that the family of God is like a bunch of fish caught in a net, all of a sudden we realize this world that sometimes we're quite enamored with and we think is really quite terrific, It's chicken feed. It's nothing compared to the other world. Right? If these things down here, if the Lord Jesus says, well, you know, I'm a bit like a dead goat or a bit like a pigeon with its head rung off. Wait a minute. This world that is to come is, this little world that we are so attracted to is dwarfed by this magnificent world that's yet to come. So the Lord Jesus not only links the two, but he shows us by comparison and contrast how much greater that world is of which he spoke. And I think it's very important for us to realize that when Jesus told these stories, he painted himself into the picture. Sometimes Norman Rockwell would do that, wouldn't he? You'd see a painting. Sometimes some of the old masters did it, where in the painting itself was the artist. And the Lord Jesus, in painting these parables, included himself, but he included himself in a way that we don't normally meet him in the Gospels. So they saw the barn where he was born, but he told of the palace from which he came. He was dressed in the homespun of a carpenter, but he revealed himself to them as a wealthy merchant man who had given up all that he had so that he could redeem this treasure. He revealed himself to them as the son of a king, who had come to gather for himself a kingdom. And so he said, that's the real world. I'm dressed in this disguise. I look like a carpenter, but I'm really a king. And so the parables, if we would take them and look at how Jesus paints himself into the picture, we would have a magnificent array of portraits of this master, of this king, this sovereign. And so when Jesus would tell a story and say things like this, your eternal destiny, your life, your stability, when the last big storm rolls in and this world collapses, the difference will be determined by one thing. Did you listen to me or not? I mean, that's a sweeping claim, isn't it? That whether you survive the collapse of the universe or not is all based on this. Did you take Jesus seriously? Now, when you see a carpenter sitting there surrounded by a bunch of ordinary folk up in the Galilee, and he says things like that, he is presenting himself in the parables not simply as a nice storyteller, but as the sovereign. And so, out of all the parables, in the New Testament, I have selected for our study these parables of the coming king. That's how he tells the story, that he is the one who is going away and he's coming back again, and the next time he comes back, he's going to look quite different to the last trip. So that the triumphal entry into the city of Jerusalem, it was just a rehearsal. Sometimes when I'm going to marry a couple, they show up for the wedding rehearsal, and she has curlers in her hair, and he's wearing his old tennis shoes and shorts, and I say, this will never do. So, well, this is just a rehearsal. We'll look different tomorrow. And so when the Lord Jesus sits there on a stone, and he talks to the people in the hillside, or he stands in Peter's boat, and he preaches to the people there, it's hard to recognize him there as the king, but he is the king. And when he comes back again, the world will see that he is the king. I make a distinction here in our definitions between a parable and a proverb. A proverb is a pithy, abbreviated moral principle. Right? In other words, it basically contains one or two thoughts, sometimes two thoughts contrasted, but it's a short, disconnected, self-contained piece of wisdom. Some people try to make outlines of the book of Proverbs. Well, the whole point is that a proverb is a self-contained, pithy, moral statement. It's not intended to be connected to anything else. It's intended to stand on its own. An allegory, generally speaking, is an applied illustration that has a number of salient points. And I give an example here, or maybe I don't. Galatians chapter 4, where you have a series of statements. You have two boys, you have two mothers, you have two cities, you have two covenants, you have a whole string, a ladder of connections. Now sometimes we get into trouble because we treat a parable like an allegory. and we try to make more connections than are really there. And in talking about studying the parables, one of the dangers that I mention, the first one is, assuming that a parable at every point matches that spiritual truth with which it's being compared. Well, if something matches something else at every point, it isn't a parable of the thing, it's the thing itself. All right? That's why the word parable means that it doesn't quite touch the line. It doesn't quite connect. It's close, but it doesn't quite connect. So don't try to take every point and connect it with every other point, because if you do, you're going to get into trouble. Not every point is intended to be a key comparison. There's usually one specific issue that the Lord is bringing forward in a parable, and when we start to turn it into an allegory, sometimes we get into trouble. Instead of having a biblical parable, we have an unbiblical allegory. Wonderful things in the Bible I see when they're put there by you and by me. So watch out for that approach. So here I have a statement in towards the end of the first paragraph on page 1. As a proverb is an extended simile, a parable is an extended proverb, and an allegory is an extended parable. All right? A simile is simply one point of connection. The road was a ribbon of moonlight. All right? That's a simile. And there are many such similes in the Word of God, multitudes of them. The Psalms are full of them. A simile, then, is extended to become a proverb. A proverb is a juxtapositioning two things to teach a lesson, contrasting usually a dark side and a light side to get the point across. When we take a proverb and we stretch it, we extend it into a story format, it becomes a parable. It's not now just an idea, it's 3D. It's like some of those children's books, you know, and you turn the page and suddenly you turn one page and the thing hops right off the page. There's a 3D object that rises up to meet you. Well, that's what happens when you take this proverb and turn it into a parable. Instead of it just being an idea, Jesus says, let me show you how this works in everyday life. And he tells you a story where that idea becomes the heart of the story, the drama. When we take a proverb and extend it, then we get an allegory where we have a whole series of connectors, and the parable itself is multidimensional, and there are a lot of ideas that are put together into one parable. On the following page, I've given you 19 parables of the coming king. And this seminar was billed, and maybe there's some false advertising here, but it was billed as introducing some principles for consistently interpreting the parables, and I think this is probably one of the reasons that many of you have come, because you want to see how some of these parables work. And obviously, the Lord Jesus has put a treasure into every parable. And every parable has a lid to it, right? In other words, it's a hidden truth, and Jesus said that. So that he didn't want curious gawkers. He didn't want people who were idle, who were careless about the truth. He wanted people who were serious, and so he'd tell the story. And then after the story, most of the people say, nice story, they'd get up and they'd leave. But a few people, usually just his disciples, would say, what do you mean by that? And then he would offer them the key, and they would open the cask, and they'd find the treasure. So what they did is what we need to do. Spend time alone with the Master, right? And say to him, I'm not satisfied just looking at the outside of this little thing. I'm not satisfied just knowing the basic story. I want the key that's going to unlock this so I can get the treasure. And the scripture that probably is the heartland of Jesus' parabolic teaching, which I have on the following page, the 7 or 8 parables in Matthew 13, the Lord Jesus concludes that series by saying that if you understand, this 8th one is for those who actually understand the parables, if you do understand the parables, then you're like a man who has this treasure chest. And you can open it up, and you can take out of it things new and old. You can share the wealth if you understand the parables. There is a wealth to be had here, but you're going to have to get the key. Let me give you a few examples of this. Luke chapter 16. Luke 16. This is the story of Lazarus and the rich man. Well, some people say, well, it's not a parable. Well, a parable can be true. Okay? The parables of the Lord never included miracles. They never included things that were abnormal. They were things that really happened to people, really could happen, had happened to many of the people in the audience. Sometimes a real story became a parable. So the fact that this may really have happened to a real man named Lazarus doesn't change the fact that it's parabolic in its teaching. Jesus didn't tell the story just so we knew what happened to one particular man. He told the story because he says this is what happens to all men. They all die, and after they die, something else happens. Let me tell you what happened. Okay? So in the story, we read this. When the rich man cries out to Abraham and says, I'm tormented in this flame, verse 24, Abraham said, Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivedst thy good things and likewise Lazarus evil. But now he is comforted and thou art tormented. What holds true for the study of all scripture holds true for the study of parables. You never start with the obscure. You start with what you know and work towards what you don't know. So when you're putting a puzzle together, you start with the straight edges. Everybody knows where the outside edges go. And when you get those in place, they will give you a set of clues to help you understand the next set of pieces. And you'll work your way towards the middle of the puzzle. If you start in the middle of the puzzle, you have nothing but frustration. You have no frame of reference. You have no place to fit things. When we're studying a parable, there are things that we know from the clear teaching, the non-parabolic teaching of the New Testament. Clear and obvious statements. And whatever the parable does teach, it will not teach anything that contradicts with the plain statement of the Word of God. So when we read a story like this, my first impression in reading this story was, Jesus was saying, if you have a good time on earth, you'll have a really bad time in eternity. And if you have a bad time on earth, you'll have a good time in eternity. That sounds like what Abraham's saying here. But as we read down a little farther, we'll get the key, we'll find the secret, I think, down in verse 30. At the end of the conversation with Abraham, they come to the punchline, and the man himself says this, Nay, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent. The reason I'm in hell is not because I had a good time on earth. The reason I'm in hell is because I never repented. That's the issue, isn't it? The issue of repentance. And the whole bit about money and not having money is to say this, that the rich man's riches disguise from him his deep spiritual poverty. While Lazarus's poverty exposed to him his deep spiritual needs. Now, some of you have heard me tell the story. I was flying back from Europe, and I was bumped up to first class. And it was a big 747, and I ascended the steps up to the upper echelons there, and they greet you by name, Mr. Nicholson, you know, and anything you can do to satisfy your every whim, you see? And I sat down beside this multimillionaire woman who owned her own business. She paid $7,000 for her ticket. And as I sat down, I explained to her that I really didn't belong up there. I belonged with the great unwashed downstairs. But that, for some reason, Northwest Airlines, out of all the people down there, had selected me to sit beside her. And the only reason I could think of that I'd been selected was because I was a servant of Jesus Christ, and he wanted me to invite her to come to heaven with us. And she said, I'm not interested. And I said, well, I guess the Bible's right about that, too. She said, about what? I said, that rich people can't go to heaven. And she said, that's not fair. I said, what do you mean it's not fair? Northwest
picked me to sit beside you because God wanted me to personally invite you to go to heaven with us. And you said you weren't interested. What's not fair about that? He said, well, the Bible doesn't say that. I said, it does say that. Jesus said that. He said, show it to me. So I got out the Bible and I began to read her the story of the rich man who ran and fell at Jesus' feet. And he was very serious, but when Jesus laid down his claims, the man left because he had great possessions. And Jesus said, how hard is it for a rich man to enter into heaven? In fact, he said, it's easier for a camel to get through the eye of a needle than a rich man to get into heaven. And some people have said, well, the eye of a needle, that's a little door in the big gate, you know, and when the gate closes at sundown, well, the camels have to get all their packs off and get down on their knees and slither through. Well, that's a great illustration, but I don't think that's what Jesus meant. In fact, Luke, when he writes his account, you know, Luke was a doctor, and he uses the word for a surgeon's needle. So he obviously didn't think it was a gate. He thought it was a needle. A camel getting through the eye of a needle. If Jesus had used that illustration and meant a gate, and the disciples thought so, they would have said, well, that's a good point. We'll use that the next time we preach. That's a great illustration about getting rid of everything and getting down. But that's not what Jesus was saying. Jesus was saying a camel getting through the eye of a needle. And the disciples' response was, well, it's impossible then. Jesus said, yeah, it is, isn't it? With men, it's impossible. For with God, all things are possible. I said, man, you see, your problem is that you think you're rich just because you have all this highly flammable green paper. You take some of that stuff and try to buy happiness with it. Peace, joy, heaven, eternal life. You can't buy it. It doesn't work. It's not legal tender. I'm the one who has all this. You see, I'm the rich one. You're the poor one. And if you'd find out how poor you are, you could be rich before you land in New York. Infinitely rich. That's the problem, isn't it? When the Bible says God has chosen the poor of this world rich in faith, does that leave anybody else? Huh. There's not a soul in the world that has anything of themselves. Every person is destitute. Every breath I draw, it comes from God. Every mouthful of food I eat, every ounce of energy, every penny I receive, it comes from the hand of God. And it puts me deeper and deeper into his debt. Every one of us is desperately in debt to God. We're desperately poor. Just we don't know it. And Jesus, in telling the story here, is not saying if you've got a good life now, then you'll have hell to face. He's saying the problem with riches is that it disguises from you how desperately poor you are. And you need to repent. You need to change your mind about that. So there's the little key, isn't it? And if we don't get the key, all we do is walk around the cask and look at it and say, this is sort of a strange thing here. I don't understand this. And the Lord says, well, I'll show you the key. The key is repentance. And if you see that, well, then you understand the rest of the parable. So don't be too quick to go to what seem to be, well, logical conclusion. Because when Jesus spoke, these Jews always came up with the wrong conclusions, didn't they? When Jesus would tell a story, they never got it. They never understood it. They jumped to conclusions instead of letting the Lord give them the key and unlocking it. So that's what we're going to hopefully do. As we look at the parables, we're going to ask, what is the key here? There are two parables that have to do with learning how to pray. One has to do with intercession and one has to do with supplication. The intercession prayer has to do with three friends. It's midnight, and you're just checking the door, making sure it's locked, and you look out through the side window, and there's somebody standing outside. And you open the door, and you say, is that really you? It's an old friend of yours. You haven't seen them in years. And there they are, standing at the door, and you say, what are you doing here? Well, I was on a journey, and I lost my way. And here I am. I'm hungry, and I thought of you. I wonder if you could help. Come on in. That's great. Sure, here. You need a place to sleep? Yeah. And to tell you the truth, I'm a bit peakish. I haven't had a meal yet, and I'm quite hungry. Well, great, I'll go fix you something. And you go into the kitchen, but like Mother Hubbard, the cupboard is bare. Fortunately, you've got a rich friend. And that rich friend has what your friend needs. Now, your friend doesn't know the rich friend, but you do. And you've got nothing to give your friend. Isn't that true? People come to us in desperate soul need. We've got nothing to give them. I can't give them an anxious thought. I can't give them a ray of light from heaven. I can't help them, but my friend has what they need. And so I have to go to him for my friend. And so through the backyard you go at midnight. It's a really bad time. You know, prodigals rarely come home between 9 and 5. And if you're going to be available, if you're going to be vulnerable and let people come to your door, they're going to come at the most unlikely hour, and they're going to cut right across your social plans. And, you know, just when you're going out for dinner, you get a call, somebody, they're desperate. That's what's going to happen. If you're going to be friendly, if you're going to be approachable, then people are going to take advantage of that. And so anyway, you get to the door of your rich friend, and you knock at the door, and this voice comes from up the upstairs bedroom. Excuse me? It's midnight. What are you doing? Well, I guess a fella showed up, and it's midnight, I know, but he's hungry, and I don't have anything to give him. And I know you've got it, and you're a freezer. Could I get something? Well, come back tomorrow. Tomorrow won't do. I need it tonight. Now is the time. Now is the day of salvation. I need it tonight. And so you keep knocking. And the scripture there says, not because he's your friend, but because of your importunity, your insistence. He gets out of bed with his kids, comes downstairs, unlocks the door, and it doesn't say he gives you three loaves. It says he gives you everything you need. Well, what's the point? Later on, we're going to have a story not about intercession for somebody else, but supplication. This poor widow who comes and this unjust judge, and she pleads with him and pleads with him, and he won't listen to her. Get out of the court. Send this woman out the door. But she is so insistent. She just pesters him until finally he says, well, okay, okay. Right? You read that story. Is God like that? You got to pester him? Oh, no. Oh, that's not the point, is it? When we have these three friends, and we have this man coming at midnight and knocking at the door, why does the rich friend keep him knocking? I think. You see, our friend, he knows what it's like to stand a long time and knock, doesn't he? By some of us, he knocked at our door for years. And he wants us to share his burden. He wants us to share his frustration. He wants us to be as anxious as he is, as serious as he is, and not take it cavalierly. He wants us to really get on with it. To really, as he says, go on asking, go on seeking, go on knocking. And don't give up on the thing until you get the blessing you seek. So when we look at these pictures, they're obviously distorted. They're obviously not the real picture. They're just a little illustration of the real thing. And so some aspects of the parable won't quite fit the real thing. And you don't want to twist them so they do. So when we read another illustration I give here is the parable of the virgin. And at first when we read it, it sounds like you can have oil and then lose oil. And what does that mean? You have the Spirit, you lose the Spirit. This is one of the passages that people use for teaching the falling away doctrine, isn't it? And again, we have to look carefully at these stories and ask ourselves, what is really being taught here? The point of the story is that some people were prepared and some people were unprepared. And the difference was in the oil. That was the difference, wasn't it? There were some who had oil and some who didn't have oil. And so the idea that you can lose oil, or they had their vessels but no oil there, it's unfair to take that parable and to make it say what the Lord never intended it to say. Now, there are many other hard things and difficult ideas in the parable, and one of those is the subject of what happens to people who don't qualify, and the casting out, and the scourging of them, and the gnashing of teeth, the outer darkness, and so on, and how does that all fit with the story? And then there are what we might call shocking statements in the parable, where the Lord talks about cutting off your arm and things like that. How do we understand these passages? Well, thankfully, we have a brother in the audience here. I've asked him to come and help me, John Biorley, who's used these parables quite a bit in his preaching, and I've appreciated what he's had to say. So I'm asking him to come up and give us 5 or 10 minutes and talk about some of these hard sayings of the Lord Jesus in the parable.
Thank you, dear.
Many of these passages, the difficult portions, we sometimes treat like a donkey eating from a thorn bush. We treat them very carefully. And I rather think that we cheat ourselves by not really fully embracing the teaching of the Word of God. So that, for instance, one of the expressions that the Lord Jesus often used, I think 6 times or so, you have the Lord Jesus talking about taking up your cross. And then in one of the passages, he talks about hating your father, hating your mother, and even your wife and children, hating your life. And so the way in which these passages are often treated, I fear that in our anxiety, we don't want to justify cruel treatment or something which is obviously wrong, being unloving, that we they simply are not embracing what the Lord Jesus really meant. And so I just want to, Dave asked me to do this, and I feel that we have to simply face the Word of God and ask ourselves, what is the real thrust of what Jesus Christ is getting across? For instance, in those expressions about taking up your cross, there are many Christians who have been actually crucified. They say that some of the apostles were crucified. And the fact is that when you become a real servant of the Lord Jesus, some people are hated. And they're cast out, and all terrible things have happened to real Christians. And so the Lord Jesus, when he called people to follow him and to serve him, he brought this vivid, forceful, inescapable kind of language before them in such a way that it made them face it. So that he's saying, don't wait for somebody to give you a cross. Take it up. Take up your cross. Don't wait for them to hate you. In other words, you may, by your obedience to Christ, your actions may be viewed as hatred. Well, so be it. So be it. Face it. Take it up. And so that's the thrust of it. For instance, you have and Jade mentioned this, and you have it in Matthew. I think this is a few times in the Gospels, in Matthew 18, Mark chapter 9, where he would say, and I'll just read this verse, because this is one of those passages which people don't quite know what to do with. But here it is. And he says, you've heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. Cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than that your whole body be cast into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off. Cast it from you, for it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than that your whole body be cast into hell. Now, how is this normally treated? Well, usually with the preparatory statement, of course we know that the Lord Jesus didn't mean this literally. You know that? And what does it mean? I would think that would be our question. Well, you know, and I might say, of course the Lord Jesus didn't mean it physically, in the sense that, why, if I'm lusting after somebody, why, to pluck out my right eye, I can still lust with my left, can't I? Because I stole with my right hand, and I cut, and I can still steal with my left. And so, you might say, well, he does not mean it physically, but he does mean it literally as an inward, literal surgery in the soul. That Christ at no point ever compromises with sin. Not in his gospel, not in the Christian life. There's no compromise with sin. As old Richard Baxter, the Puritan, put it, Christ never died to reconcile God to our sin. And so, what you think about, what I look at, what I long for, what you grasp after, what you hold on to, what with your hands. God at no point makes a compromise with sin. And if you expect to escape hell, that you must face this issue of sin and judge it.
Well, on the last two pages of your notes, I have, as I say, a list of 19 parables of the coming king. Now, many of these are interconnected. In fact, I think if we were to take all of the parables of the Lord Jesus, we would have a kind of rainbow of ideas. There would be a fair bit of overlapping, of melding together, and we would get a complete portrait of his teaching regarding spiritual truth through these parabolic stories. You'll notice that some of them are very close. There's some overlap. There's some blending of ideas. For example, number one, the bridegroom's absence, with number 14, the marriage feast and the son. Story number 3 and number 4, the seed's growth in the kingdom versus the good seed and the tares. And then we have three of them that have to do with wages with money, number 11 and 12 and 18. And I mentioned here that number 11 emphasizes differing opportunities. There are people who go out early in the day, later in the day, all the way through to an hour before closing. The key phrase, please note, the key phrase in that story is the master of the vineyard asks these men who haven't started work yet, it's 4 o'clock in the afternoon, why have you not worked? And they said, no one, it's our first opportunity. No one's hired us. All right? It's our first, it's not that they're lazy, working on their tan, lying around, you know. This is the first opportunity. So it has to do with the limitation of opportunity. There are people like me saved when I was 5 years old, and there are people who, like the thief on the cross, are saved an hour before they die. Somehow, the Lord Jesus is explaining here, that somehow he will be fair and will equalize this huge difference in people who have had great opportunity, people who have lived in lands where people were hungry for the gospel, and people who've lived in a Muslim village where if you share the gospel, you might get your throat slit. And so, somehow the Lord is telling us here, he is going to be fair in this, and he's going to equalize differing opportunities. That's the story of the penny. When we come to the story of the pound, this has to do with, common responsibility. Everybody gets 1 pound. And there's a sense in which we're all on level ground here. We may have different gifts, different opportunities, different situations, but we're on common ground when it comes to prayer. Nobody has one advantage over another on prayer, or worship, or loving the Lord. There are many things that it's common ground, it's level ground. And the Lord is saying, yes, there are a lot of differences, but there are some things that are common with every believer, and we will hold common responsibility for that. And then when he talks about the talents, here he's talking about varying abilities. One gets 1, 2, and 5, and there are some 1 talent Christians and some 2 and some 5. That is, they have more ability than others. But again, somehow there will be a fair treatment of this fact. And the only thing that's unforgivable is doing nothing. Doing nothing. There's risk involved in the work of God. That's part of the point here. There's risk in fishing. There's risk in farming. There's risk in investing. And when we do something, you can put on a conference like this. If we had had to cancel this conference, this hotel would have charged us $65,000. So I would have had to sell 2 or 3 of my kids. But there's risk in the work of God. There's risk in witnessing, isn't there? When Jesus said, you sow seed, some seed is hard and it won't accept it. And when you go out there and you witness, there are people who will try to embarrass you, try to shut you down. You may lose a job. There are all sorts of things that happen. There is risk in the work of God. But Jesus said, I will be more than fair with you. Whatever risk you take on my behalf, I am prepared to recover the damages. And there are many of his parables where he talks about this, isn't he? He talks about the Good Samaritan. When I come back, I'll straighten this all out. I'll split the bill. The story of the dragnet, the story of the sheep and goats, the story of the wheat and tares. He said, look, I'm going to balance all the books. I'm going to settle all the accounts. Everything is going to be handled fairly when I return. I will not only be just, I will be seen to be just. I will be more than fair. And so sometimes we can learn from the parables not simply by looking at one parable, but by laying them up beside other parables that seem to fit into the same spectrum of truth. And we'll find many of these kind of linked together in a similar way. Now, one of the obvious linkages is in Matthew 13, and that's why I've included these 8 and shown you some of the markers that kind of distinguish these various groupings. For example, the first 4 parables are spoken while Jesus sat by the seaside. And then he gets up, and he sends away the multitude, and he goes into the house with his disciples, and he shuts the door. As if to say, there are things for the multitude, but there are things I just want to tell you. The first ones, given by the seaside, are full of sabotage and subterfuge. The enemy is busy stealing away the seed, putting leaven into the meal, putting tares into the field, this monstrosity of a tree with all these foul birds in its branches. All of these pictures are as it seems to be. Now, some people say, you know, the parable of the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, it's really the same thing, because some of the parables of the kingdom of heaven are also applied to the kingdom of God. But as I mentioned at the top of the page here, I believe that the kingdom of heaven is the kingdom of God during the time while the king is away. Right? During this period of time, the king is in absentia. And so the first four parables give us a portrait of how things will appear to be. And the way they appear to be is really quite bleak. It almost looks as if the enemy is going to win. But when Jesus takes his disciples into the house and shuts the door, now he shows them what it's really like. This treasure hidden in the field, nobody even knows it's there except the one who owns it. And this magnificent pearl that's being brought up out of the sea, the only precious gem whose value is not increased by cleaving it. It is an organic unity. It's actually just an irritation covered over with something precious. But he's bringing this wonderful pearl up out of the sea. And so you have the treasures, individual treasures, and then this organic whole. Now, we must distinguish between Israel and the church and the kingdom, but we understand that the kingdom embraces Israel and the church. The kingdom is different than the church in that the church, every true believer is in the church, and the church is composed only of true believers. Whereas in the kingdom, you have this mixture of what is true and what is false. And it's all going to be sorted out at the end. But the church is included in the kingdom. We have been translated into the kingdom of the Son of His love. And an abundant entrance will be ministered to you into the kingdom, says the scripture. And so while Jesus is never spoken of as the king of the church, because we are his co-regents, if you want to see how subjects ought to behave, you should be able to look at the queen. She has a love relationship with the king. She has a higher motive for pleasing and serving him than his subjects do. So we're not spoken of as being subjects to the king, but as co-regents. Nevertheless, we are, as in the church, part of the kingdom. Now, the first two are linked together, the sower and the wheat and tares, but there are some clear differences. In the first case, the seed is the word of God. In the second case, the seed are described as the children of the kingdom. They have to do with individual response to the word of God. When the seed is sown, there is an individual, a personal response to the word of God. Whereas in the next two, the mustard seed and the leaven in the meal, these are collective aspects. These are corporate. And the corruption that defiles corporately, the influence of the corporate influence. In the next two, the treasure hidden and the pearl of great price, we don't read anything at all about the enemy, the opposition of the enemy. Instead, we are impressed with the value of the treasure. That the Lord, who's telling the story here, he really thinks you're worth it. Now that's amazing, isn't it? We know that the richest person in the universe became poor so that you could be rich. But even though we say, well, we don't understand why he did it. We're just worthless. I mean, what did he get? He gave up so much and he got so little. And he says, well, let me tell you what I think. I think, when I look at you, I think you're like a precious pearl. And they shall be mine, he said, in that day when I make up my jewels. I think it was worth it. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross. Isn't that a great thing that we have it in his own words? That we have this portrait given to us here? That whatever else is happening in the world, the Lord knows the treasure's there. He knows the pearl's there. And he's going to put it on display someday. We are going to be an exhibit, the crown jewels of heaven, an exhibit of the grace and mercy of God. And then the last two, the dragnet and the householder, they bring us full circle, and they describe two sortings out, so to speak. The one has to do with the sorting out of what is good and bad, and the other has to do with the bringing out of what is old and new. And we see here the Lord determining what will go into the kingdom, what will be of eternal value, and in the second case, the individuals themselves, not the Lord sorting things out, but the individuals themselves seeking to sort out the truth in the Word of God so that we can share it with others. And dear brothers and sisters, that's really where I want to end. Not only because my time's gone, but because I think that's really the point, isn't it? That God has given us a treasure in these parables. And we need to take advantage of them. And not just use them with Sunday school kids, but use them in our evangelism, use them in our Bible teaching, use them in our personal lives. And discover that Jesus had the most effective way to